of Hebrews and chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and this morning we're going to read from verse 4 through verse 13. Again, if you are reading in the Bible under the chairs, this is on page 1008. Page 1008. The book of Hebrews, chapter 12, commencing to read at verse 4 and reading through verse 13. Again, please give your careful attention. This is the word of God. Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever. God chastises and trains his children by means of the difficulties and hardships of life. This is what we often call in the church divine discipline. Now, this may be a subject that we do not like to think about, or at least not like to think about it very often. We don't like to think about it too much. But when the Lord's hand of chastisement and discipline is upon us, then Christians greatly need the encouragement and instruction that is found here. When we as professing believers find ourselves in such circumstances, how are we to respond? Doesn't get any more practical than that, does it? And it is to God's word that we need to turn. We don't interpret the Lord's divine discipline by simply our own wisdom, simply what we think about it. We need the encouragement and instruction that we find here provided by God himself. And so as we turn to these verses 4 through 13, The author of Hebrews here addresses his pastoral concern that his readers would fail to think rightly about the troubles they were experiencing. It's a very practical issue this morning, a very practical pastoral issue amongst this group of believers in the first century. And the author, with his pastoral hearts, remember, he's preaching this word of exhortation. It's a sermon. His concern at this point is that his readers, his hearers, would fail to think rightly about the troubles they were experiencing. Now, Lord willing, we're going to take two Sunday mornings to go through this passage so that we do not rush through it and miss important parts. So for this morning, we're going to make a beginning of the exposition, and we're going to do so using three headings. First of all, a pastoral concern. Secondly, fatherly discipline and correction. And then thirdly, patient endurance. So a pastoral concern, fatherly discipline and correction, and patient endurance. So first of all then, a pastoral concern, verses 4 through 6. The author's chief purpose, as we have noted many times in his letter overall, is to exhort these Christians to be steadfast under trial. In other words, to hold fast to the faith in spite of the many different circumstances in which they found themselves. Here, applying again that general principle, he reminds them that they have not yet had to suffer to the extent of shedding their own blood, verse 4. However bad it had got thus far, it was not as bad as that yet, he said. Not promising it will not get to that, but it hasn't got to that yet. And notice here in the context, as he says that, the struggle in view here is against sin. Now, in other parts of his letter, he addresses other persecutions from without in terms of ungodly authorities, those who are opposed to God, His Christ, His gospel, His church. But here, what's in view is their struggle with sin. Now again, let's put it in its context, verses 1 through 3. Verses 1 through 3 portray the Christian life as a race. We thought about that in the last couple of times we've been in Hebrews chapter 12. The Christian life is a race that has to be run with perseverance, a long distance race. And now, as we come to verse 4, the author has the Christian life in view again, but he thinks about it under a different picture. So he's no longer thinking about running a race in the ancient games. Here, he thinks about the ancient, as well as we still have the sport today, like running races. Here, the picture is that of a boxing contest. Again, a well-known sporting event in the Greek world. And in that contest, he views the believer fighting, contending, through these trials and difficulties, ultimately against the opponent of sin. Now, after briefly making that point, the author moves quickly and without further great elaboration to his main concern. Given that they were enduring hardship, trials, difficulties, his principal concern here was that they not draw the wrong conclusion from those trials and difficulties and they're having to walk through them. how easy it would have been for them. And I think we can identify with this, because how easy it is often for us, brethren, to think that we are somehow out of God's favour when circumstances turn against us. Ever thought that way? Well, God must be at least not pleased with me because this is happening. If we really move down that way of thinking, then it progresses, well, God must be angry with me because this is happening to me. And there's nothing more perilous, more dangerous to us in the Christian life when we pass through trials and difficulties than to conclude from those circumstances that God has forgotten us, that he has abandoned us. And here is the proof of it. That somehow he has betrayed us. His promises no longer hold for me. Otherwise, I wouldn't be having to experience this difficulty. That's the pastoral issue that the author here is dealing with, both for those in the first century and every century subsequently, in the inscripturated word of God. This is the word of the ultimate shepherd of the sheep, through an under-shepherd, as his agent, his human agent of recording the word of God. How are we to think properly when we pass through trials and difficulties, and not conclude, as we were thinking in our Sunday school hour, that the God of the Bible is just like those capricious gods of Greece and Rome, that you never really knew where you were with them. One day they were for you, the next day they were throwing a thunderbolt at you. Well, then in addressing that issue, we come to verse 5 that begins with a question. Have you forgotten, he says. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? We take a moment just to apply that to ourselves before we get to the detail. If you're passing through difficulties this morning, if you're passing through trials, things that perplex you, have you forgotten, brother, sister in Christ, have we forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Now, I'm going to make the point again in a moment, but I'll make it here as well. Sons here is an inclusive term. Brothers and sisters in Christ. We live in a day when everybody gets excited and everybody kind of is opposed to using masculine descriptors as inclusive of all. I remember when I was much younger, you could say mankind and nobody had any debate. They knew what you meant. They meant all humanity. And here, as the author uses the term sons, he doesn't just mean male Christians, because he's referring here to family descriptors. And we'll come to speak more of that, of the being adopted as children of God. But let's make that clear, first of all. Sisters in Christ, you're not excluded here. You're not excluded from the exhortation. And you're not excluded from the great promise that we're going to think about. That we may have forgotten, but it applies to us. So, brothers, sisters in Christ, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons, as children of God? Well, of course, then, as he continues to unpack what he's going to say here, verse 5b and 6, he's citing from the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. My son, again, inclusive term, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. Even when we're going through affliction, even when that is the Lord's chastisement and discipline of us. We are not to lose heart. We are not to misinterpret that. Even when God rebukes us, he does so as his beloved children. And so when you experience trials of this kind, now this is not exhaustive. It's not saying every trial in every circumstance, in every Christian, in every generation is this kind. But when we're speaking about these kinds, when we experience them, it is not because God does not love us anymore, or God is really mad with you today, and nor is it because God is unable to protect you from that trial. God, if he so chose, in his sovereign wisdom and purpose, could preserve us from every trial. Remember what the Lord Jesus said, Matthew 10:29-30, when the disciples are all concerned about what they're going to eat and what they're going to be clothed with and how are we going to survive. And what does Jesus do? He points to the sparrows, one of the smallest birds. And he says, your Father's concerned about them, provides for them. Do you not think he can do the same for you? And in the relative order of creation, he says, how much more important are you than sparrows? So, Christian, do you think these trials come to you because God somehow is not able to prevent them? Or at least he can't prevent all of them. Or maybe he's preventing them from another, for another brother and sister, but someone of them has done the end run around God in the meantime. And that's why you're having to suffer. It's not any of those. And yet how so often we are prone to think about that. That's why he says, have you forgotten? It is this kind of realization that sometimes it is the truth that we have forgotten and we think of God in wrong ways. That it causes us to question my relationship to God when times get tough and difficult. Am I truly a child of God then? If I'm having to pass through this, and particularly in the context of discipline and correction. Well, that's the author's pastoral concern. That brings us in the second place then to fatherly discipline and correction, verses 6 through 8. The author, as is typical in Hebraic thought, puts the conclusion right up front here. And he tells us that divine chastening is a sign of sonship. Rather than that very thing that we may fear, that it's the evidence of the opposite, it actually is the proof of that very thing. A sign of sonship, a sign of being in the family of God. Son and daughter of the living God. Again, let me make the point here, as I did on the previous point. This is an inclusive term. All of God's children, male and female. Here it speaks of that great theological reality, even as we include in our prayer this morning, that we are received not merely as courtiers of heaven. That would have been great enough, wouldn't it? If God would receive you into his great heavenly courts as a citizen of heaven. Glorious that is. But there's something more glorious than just, and I hesitate to say just, the doctrine of justification. But alongside that is the doctrine of adoption. That we are not mere courtiers of heaven. We are sons and daughters. Blood-bought children. Jesus Christ is our elder brother. He is the one who brings many sons to glory. And brother and sister in Christ, if that is who you are this morning, united to Christ by faith, then this is what is true about you and about
me.
Now, in the ancient world, and we've got to remember the pictures here start first of all there. That's why we say we read of the scriptures grammatically, historically, in our interpretation first, before we fast forward to the 21st century and try to apply it to ourselves. So, in the ancient world, discipline of children, despite what we may think today, discipline was the unquestioned prerogative and duty, first and foremost of the father in the household, but jointly of parents over their children. And the opposite, the lack of discipline, was a sign of neglect and rejection. Now, I'm aware that that sounds so foreign in our day and generation. Even among some who say, well, yeah, we've got to put boundaries, but, you know, we're pretty relaxed about it. In the ancient world, the unquestioned prerogative and duty of a father was discipline of his children. And it was not a sign of favor when the child was not disciplined, but rather a sign of neglect and rejection. And so here, we see first of all in the earthly picture, before the author is then going to apply that to a heavenly father with his children, fatherly love and discipline go together. Now again, I know in our day and generation that is contended with, that is derided, that is howled at, that is inconsistent, cannot possibly be, may have been in the ancient world, but we are modern people. Now we're postmodern people, but when we were modern people even, we came to the 1960s in the Western culture, and the great conclusion, well, what did older people know about it anyway? That might have been how they did it, and, you know, I reject that. You know, I had to suffer that. And we're not having that anymore. And so there was this whole turnaround in culture. But here the scriptures make clear, working from, and we won't get to this today, but from those arguments of the lesser to the greater, if this is so, then how much greater when it comes to our Heavenly Father? It has to rest upon the foundation, if the argument is going to work, that this is true in this world, in the earthly picture of families. Fatherly love and discipline go together. And that acknowledgement, that awareness of that truth, ought to transform then the way that we as Christians think about our trials coming from the hand of our Heavenly Father. That's the point. One commentator puts it like this. He says, quote, "Then, in every trial, small or great, first of all, and at once, we are to recognize God's hand in it." How are we doing with that? He goes on to say, quote, "Say at once, my Father has ordained this to come. I welcome it from him. My first care is to glorify him in it. He will make it a blessing, and we may be sure of this. Let us then, by faith, rejoice in it." End quote. That sound too much? Does that sound too idealistic? Well, yes, of course, but, you know, he's not sitting where I'm sitting, not experiencing what I'm experiencing in this trial. But you see, if we see fatherly love and discipline go together in the trials that he sends to this purpose, then that is the practical outworking of how we are to respond. And that's what the author is addressing here, because the concern was they were not going to respond in that way, whether it's then or now. Now, in order to help us then to respond in the right way, the author tells us two things that God does so that, as we might say, Christians are raised as children of God in the right way.
To put it in our colloquial terms, we talk about being raised right, don't we? What do you do to raise children right? Have you thought about that in your own family over years? Well, that's what we're thinking about here. What does God do to make sure, and we could use the phrase reverently, to make sure that his spiritual children are raised right? First thing he does, he begins with fatherly discipline. Just as a parent trains up a child, subjecting him or her to a process of education, there are things you have to know, what to do, what not to do, and then even arranging demanding experiences that are designed by the parent to develop the child in the understanding practically, experientially of that knowledge. So God does the same with his spiritual children. And as with children in this life, so our whole lives as believers are preparation for when we come to maturity. And when is that ultimately? Of course, in that life to come, ultimately and fully and consummately. Now, of course, with children in this world, then you can argue whether you think it's 18 years or 21 years or 12 years or whenever that particular culture in this world determines a passing from childhood to adulthood, then the years prior are those training years, aren't they? Those years in which the parents, together, under the leadership of the father, is to discipline, is to begin with that process of ordering by way of knowledge and practical experience. For us as Christians, it's not just 12 years or 18 years or 21 years or whatever is the agreed period in any particular country or culture, but it's lifelong for the Christian. Because those, if you like, are the developmental years, Christian-wise speaking, for the great maturing of us, perfection of body and soul in the glory above. Now, when we can grasp that, get a hold of that, that then explains the trials that come by way of fatherly discipline. God sends us, first of all, knowledge, the revelation of himself and his ways, who he is, who we are, what he has done, what we are to do by way of response of gratitude and thankfulness, having received his great salvation. And then may send us from time to time as he sees fit those challenges, those experiences, those trials, those hardships to prove and strengthen the reality of the faith that we profess. He does not send those brethren out of spite. Now, sadly, some children are raised in homes that are exasperating, often leading them to despair because there's no consistency from the parents, and often one or more of them might just be setting arbitrary rules just to prove the point. And just as soon as the child appears to try and comply with one thing, well, then the target is made harder. Or having done that, well, that's not enough because now it's just something else instead or something further. It's tragic when children are raised in that kind of environment. That's why Paul makes such a point in saying, yes, children are to obey their parents, as he writes the Ephesians under the fifth commandment. But he turns to fallen parents and says, don't exasperate your children. Don't make rules just for their own sake, just to prove you're in charge. The Bible makes that point to all human authority in a fallen world. It's not given to you just to prove that you're the boss and you can make other people do what you want arbitrarily just to, so they know that you have the power and they don't. That's not why God establishes authority. He establishes it so that there might be righteous and godly order. And so it is here. But by contrast, God is not like that. God does not bring trials of applying his revelation in our lives, in our discipline, out of spite, or just to prove he's the boss. But he does it for our good out of fatherly, paternal love. One commentator puts it, he says, quote, "Trials are designed then by God to make us stronger and to apply force against the muscle of our faith to push us forward towards spiritual maturity," end quote. First thing, fatherly discipline. But God does a second thing in the raising of us the right way. Along with discipline, he brings what we might call fatherly correction. Fatherly correction. And sometimes God employs these chastening, as we call them, chastising hardships. Yes, to punish sin in the life of the believer. Now, as soon as we hear language like that, maybe our ears have pricked up and said, "Now, wait a minute. What's this word punishment here? What are we talking about here? I thought I was forgiven. I thought I heard in your prayer the great declaration, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So where does this punishment, this chastising come in then? Well, we need to think carefully, clearly, precisely through what it says. This is not to be thought of as that damning wrath of God upon body and soul forever and ever. It's not that kind of punishment. But it is a punishment of correction. It is not God administering the punishment as the holy righteous judge against the unrepentant rebel. Either in this world under temporal judgment, or even at that last great day in consummate terms upon body and soul forever and ever in hell. But rather, that fatherly, but still, yes, corrective punishment. Verse 6. It's not judicial. God is not dealing with you as judge. He has already dealt with his son in your place, Christian, as judge. We must never lose sight of that. Christ there is our great substitute, Christian. He was sin bearer in our place. So he's not here as the judge in his holy courts. But he's here as a father over his children. And that punishment may be painful. That's why the writer says nobody really enjoys it. You're not meant to enjoy it. But it is necessary if God sees fit. Why? Because his great desire is we will ultimately grow up the right way. What does that mean for the Christian? It means we will be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, despite what we think, if left to ourselves, that would not happen. It would not. And so as God sees fit, he needs to not only have the overall disciplining of us, the setting the rights and wrongs according to his revelation, and subjecting us to experiencing what it is to walk through this world and fulfilling that calling out of gratitude and thankfulness of compliance with his law. But when we do not, then God doesn't go, doesn't really matter. Let's just keep trying. No, he brings his chastising, correcting. Yes, the word perhaps we do not like, punishment. So that we will hear the lesson. One commentator puts it like this. He's a modern commentator. He says, quote, "Many Christians have gratefully testified, if only at last, that the only way God got through to them in their sin and stubbornness was to allow a painful ordeal. I think if I was going to nitpick a little bit with this commentator, I would say he probably should have said ordained. Because God ordains his corrective punishment. He doesn't allow it. He does allow it, but he ordains it. And then this commentator goes on to give some illustrations. The loss of a job that we may have loved and never wanted to lose. A severe illness, life-threatening illness. A bereavement. Sometimes persecution for our faith. And he and us, we could go on multiplying the examples, couldn't we? But you get the point. He concludes by saying, quote, "Eventually then, these Christians recognized that these things were a sign of fatherly care, though they may have resisted previously. The kind that only beloved children receive from their Heavenly Father." End quote. John Calvin, back in the 16th century, put it like this, as perhaps only Calvin could. He says, quote, "The scourges of God bear witness of his love toward us." End quote. I'm not sure it would be received in the 21st century the way it was in the 16th century in the church, writing language like that. But it's equally true, isn't it? The scourges of God, Calvin says, bear witness of his love toward us. Because the reality is, left to ourselves, even as professing believers, we often become far too comfortable with this world and far too comfortable with sin and make peace with it and seek to live at peace with it. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He says, quote, "God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone." We might perhaps here call it the bullhorn, "to arouse a deaf world." End quote. Now, in the original context, I think he was applying that more to unbelievers and the proclamation of the gospel and saying, how does God use circumstances to bring unbelievers to an end of themselves and their contentment and so on. But I think you could apply the same principle as how God deals with his children often in the same way. When he brings his blessings, they are those whispers of the overtures of his love for us. When he constantly assures us, as John tells us, of that internal testimony of the Spirit that we are the children of God, we are so thankful to God for that ministry of the Spirit. But when he needs to get our attention with regard to having made peace with sin, remember that's the context here, struggling against sin, verse 4, God, as it were, as he sees fit, uses his megaphone, his bullhorn of trial, suffering, difficulty, even in his fatherly correction, and even in his fatherly punishment. But what a difference it makes, Christian, that even when we have to pass through those things, God is relating to us as his own beloved children. Again, go back to the ancient world, the context for this. In terms of that picture is the way that God relates to us, even as he has to correct us. He relates to us as a father to children. What was the great blessing of children in the ancient world? Well, amongst many other things, specifically, they were those who were his beneficiaries. They would inherit from him. They also would represent him in this life before the father died and they came into their inheritance themselves. And those children were the ones who bear his name and had the great privilege of doing that. You see where I'm going with this and the analogy? God deals with us as sons, inclusive term, children, sons and daughters. What does that bring to us by way of benefit? We are those who will inherit from him the great inheritance. And he does not die for us to do so, except in the human nature of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that we might receive. But God does not die as God for us to benefit from his inheritance. But we are those even who then represent him by bearing his name in this world, that we are his children. And if we can get a hold of that, not just intellectually in our heads, but in our hearts, that makes the world of difference. It is the most welcome of news, even if that comes in this world coupled with the hardships and trials and difficulties of the Father's discipline and correction. That's what the author of the Hebrews is saying to them. He's saying that this is a demonstration that the God of heaven loves you as his child. Because if he didn't, he wouldn't do this. That's what he's saying. Therefore, how much that should motivate us, brothers and sisters, to accept and profit from that discipline that he so lovingly gives. Well, then that brings us, in the third place, to patient endurance. Patient endurance, verses 5 and 7. There are a number of ways that Christians can and do respond to God's discipline. Perhaps you've been thinking of some of those as we've been going through this sermon this morning. First of all, there's a response of what we call the Stoic. That's the person, that's the professing believer who says, well, I can't do anything about this, but I'm just going to grimly grit my teeth and bear it. I have to accept what I cannot avoid. Such a professing believer responds with that resignation, but it's a defiant resignation, isn't it? There's certainly no gratitude in it. The desire is, okay, if I've got to go through this, I will, but let's just get it over with as soon as possible. And hence the author says to such, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, verse 5. Even if you see no purpose in it, even if you think, well, if it was left to me, I know better. Even if you're really not interested in learning any lesson from this. The Lord says through his word, do not lightly disregard. Do not treat lightly the discipline of the Lord. Second kind of response. Response of self-pity and anger. This usually comes out in the form of when we say, well, what did I do to deserve this? Self-pity probably comes in the form of, what did I ever do to deserve this? And the anger comes out in, what did I do to deserve this? And usually in that kind of response is a mixture of a bit of both. What does the author say? Nor be weary when reproved by him. Verse 5 again. Now some believers manifest abounding joy when God is blessing them, particularly temporally in this world. They're happy to be joyful Christians in those circumstances. But how so quickly they turn to sullen resentment when God brings trials, particularly of correction and discipline to them. One commentator puts such like this. He says, quote, such Christians will never make much progress because they fail to realize that trials are part and parcel of the Christian life, end quote. Again, remember that this kind of trial affliction is a sign that we are true children of God. If he doesn't discipline us, we are not true children of God. So there are those who are stoic, Let's just get this over with. There are those who respond in self-pity and anger. What did I ever do to deserve this? And then thirdly, there is the right and proper and biblical response of patient endurance, verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, as children of His. Now, there may be various reasons why Christians have to suffer. We've mentioned that, but here we're focusing as God's corrective discipline, His training us for godliness. 1 Peter 1, 6, 7 says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Apostle James says something very similar, doesn't he? James 1, beginning at verse 2, says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." He goes on in verse 12 of chapter 1 to say, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." So let me ask you, Christian, this morning. Do you find yourself in hardship, difficulty, sorrow, trial this morning? If you are not, then give thanks to God. But it probably is going to come to you, because you're not perfect yet, and neither am I. We do need the Lord's chastening, discipline. But when it does come, what a difference it makes to know that we are God's children, loved in Christ. It's a great joy to learn that in those sorrows, in those trials, in those painful experiences, God's design, God's ordained design, is to train us, to conform us to the image of His Son, to mature us for our great destiny, our great inheritance, heaven above. That's what a loving hand is preparing us for, even in these things, an eternity of glory in heaven, to share in God's holiness, the author says. And that's what makes all the difference here. Do you believe that? That's what makes all the difference. That's what makes the difference between a stoic, between one who is that self-pitying individual, and one who is that joyful Christian, patient in endurance. As one commentator puts it, he says, quote, "It makes all the difference between wandering aimlessly and resentfully and running a race with conviction, fighting in the boxing contest and winning, between darkness of soul and light of the gospel." But what about those who are not children of God this morning? We have spoken, and almost exclusively, the text speaks to those who are the children of God. If you've not yet turned to God through Jesus Christ, you are not His child. It's as simple as that. You do not have the comfort of knowing that your trials are governed by God's loving care. And unless you turn to God through faith in Christ, the Bible says the wrath of God abides upon you still. And the reality is you are alienated from that love of a heavenly Father. What does it mean for you when such trials and difficulties come into your life? Those trials are not the evidence of the love of a heavenly Father for His child. They are merely the bitter fruit of sin, yours and others. That's what they are. They don't have any saving purpose in God's great design for the salvation of His children. They are only that if you'll repent of your sins, if you will believe in Jesus Christ, the one whom God has sent, and come to know God as that loving Heavenly Father, even in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. Would you not turn to God this morning? There is no other help apart from Him. You cannot see your trials in the way that the author speaks of here until that first is true of you. It's no wonder then perhaps you might be that stoic. That's one of self-pity. Why me? You want to have meaning in your life and existence? You want something to look forward to that can be promised and assured in the midst of all of this adversity that you experience in this life without seeming any hope in all of the world? Then come to Christ. He doesn't promise you a life of ease, but He promises that you will be in the care of a loving Heavenly Father who is committed to perfect you in body and soul and will bring you at last to the great and consummate blessing of eternal life in fellowship with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forevermore. May God grant that to each one of us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for your loving discipline. It may not seem pleasant at the time, and it is not. But with the light of your holy words, we see its design and purpose. And therefore, we give thanks even by faith for it. And pray that you would indeed do that which you see fit to make us like your Son, Jesus Christ. And even in those days, O Lord, when we are tempted to become stoic, to be self-pitying, to be resentful, to be rebellious, we pray, O Lord, again, do not abandon us, but continue in that way of the faithful Heavenly Father, bringing to us those corrections, those disciplines that are necessary as you see fit, even those grievous trials, for as long as you see necessary, that they may prove the reality of the faith that we profess, and so at last we may inherit the great inheritance of sons, that we may bear the name of our God, even without, O Lord, the falterings and the present remaining sin that is within us. Hear us and help us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.